I'd like to read this morning from two passages that will serve as the basis for the sermon this morning. The first comes from Psalm 118 that I use for the call to worship, beginning at verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And then turn over to Matthew chapter 21, beginning at verse 33. As you're turning there, you might recall, I'm sure you don't recall, it's been a long time ago, I mentioned that I was going to work through some of the parables on these various opportunities I have to preach. And I've always looked for an excuse, an opportunity to focus on these parables. They're so rich. And last time I had this chance, I talked about the definition of parables from Mark chapter 4, where Jesus explains what his parables do. And now we come to, I think, a really remarkable parable that gives us a tremendous insight into the way these parables are actually performed by Jesus in history. Beginning at verse 33 of Matthew 21, hear another parable. There was a master of the house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get its fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they'll respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? So far, the reading of God's word. We learn from Jesus' explanation of what parables are supposed to do in Mark 4, and from examples of what the parables actually accomplish in examples like this, that they're hardly window dressing. The parables are not rhetorical flourishes. The parables are not cute illustrations to help make a point. That's often, I think, how people imagine parables. Well, Jesus used these sort of clever devices, and so should we. But as Jesus makes clear when he explains the reason for parables, they have a particular association with his coming as the apocalyptic Messiah, separating the wheat from the chaff, the sheep from the goats. It's not just to help explain what he's saying. In fact, Jesus says, I'm speaking in parables precisely so that the people who think they get it will miss it, and the people who think they can't possibly get it will understand it. All to whom my Father reveals it. And here we have Jesus' temple talk. The parable of the tenants takes place within a sequence of events that occurs on the Temple Mount itself, beginning with the triumphal entry of Jesus. So all that language of Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is how Jesus is greeted as he rides on the donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy and is hailed by the people as the Son of David, the messianic king, David's royal son. It's that event that gets the dominoes falling toward Good Friday. By chapter 26, they'll be accusing Jesus of blasphemy for claiming to be equal with God. But for now, the religious leaders are just caught off guard. They're bewildered by the messianic overtones, even more bewildered by the fact that Jesus is not doing anything about it. Here are these people welcoming him as the Messiah, throwing branches at his feet, acclaiming him as the one promised to our fathers. Jesus, why don't you do something about this? Surely you realize what they're doing. They're invoking Psalm 118. They're invoking other messianic psalms that clearly you don't think refer to yourself. Why don't you stop them? Of course, Jesus doesn't stop them because he said the rocks would cry out if they didn't. The religious leaders asked Jesus to stop the crowd from doing this, both with the triumphal entry itself and then later when the children continue to proclaim them. Isn't it wonderful? The adults sort of die down, and then the children are standing at the gate singing Hosanna to the Son of David as Jesus is walking around. All this happens on the Temple Mount. Jesus enters into the Temple Mount. He ascends the Hill of Zion in royal procession. The gates of righteousness that we read about in Psalm 118 open. He receives the benefits of the work that John the Baptist has accomplished before him. The people lining the streets were the followers of John the Baptist. And now Jesus is receiving his superior degree of worship. That was Sunday. It was Sunday when Jesus rode triumphantly into Jerusalem's gates. Monday was a little different. In all of this temple action, a space of a few days, Jesus did some very strange things that caught everybody off guard. Monday, he got up and he cursed the fig tree. Now, cursing the fig tree was not just like walking into your backyard and doing something mean to an orange bush. This was the symbol of Israel. This was like strangling an eagle in America. This was highly symbolic, what Jesus was doing. He knew would get the attention of the religious leaders. But more important than getting their attention, Jesus was then and there accomplishing the prophetic curses, carrying out, executing the prophetic curses of the covenant against the covenant-breaking nation. And so here is Jesus, just after having heard the praises of the people receiving him as their Messiah, looking over at the fig tree and saying, "May no one ever eat from your fruit again." Matthew says that he looked at the tree and it had many leaves, but it didn't have any fruit. There are a lot of Israelites, but not a lot of converts, not much of Israel actually repented and prepared itself for the coming of Messiah through John the Baptist's ministry. Jesus also does something that he shouldn't have done. He walks into the court of the Gentiles, the outer court of the Gentiles, and he turns over the tables. There was a little lucrative deal there where the Gentiles Jewish traders also could trade in that outer court, not in the inner precincts, but in the outer court of the Gentiles, they could sell doves. There's quite a bit of evidence in the record to suggest that this was a very lucrative business indeed, and that even very poor people sometimes had to give their life savings for a dove for the sacrifice. So it was sort of big business there in the outer court of the Gentiles. And Jesus, of course, drives the money changers out of the temple and says this will be a house of prayer to our God. And it's significant that it was the court of the Gentiles. That wasn't just the garbage heap to Jesus. The gospel was to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. The court of the Gentiles is that uttermost part of the earth to which the gospel would go. Furthermore, Jesus heals the blind and the lame in the precincts of the temple. This just gets worse and worse. And I know it's hard for us to understand why the religious leaders would be upset about this. Why wouldn't they say, well, good on you. That's great. Just don't claim to be God. It's terrific, though, if you would heal our folks. That would be just great. Form a healing line and, you know, no one would be upset. But, no, they knew exactly what he was doing. He was taking over the temple. He knew. He was a rabbi. He knew. The people knew, much less a rabbi. Everyone knew. The blind and the lame were not allowed on the Temple Mount. They were not allowed in the precincts of the temple. They were not allowed even in the court of the Gentiles. According to the rules of the elders, it was profaning the sanctuary of God, profaning the hill of the Lord for those who were lame, who were sick, who were blind, who were in any way defective physically, according to the religious leaders, to be there on the Temple Mount. Because sin and physical abnormality were regarded as interconnected. And here is Jesus forgiving sins without a bloody sacrifice, without going through the temple cult, personally, in his own person, offering the forgiveness of sins, being the altar and the temple and the sacrifice. And then he was welcoming prostitutes, tax collectors, blind people, sick people, and healing them. The religious leaders are now figuring out how most expediently to kill Jesus. How can we find a crime that will be recognized at least as somewhat just without the people overthrowing our religious establishment? Text tells us that they were fearful of the crowds. That's the only thing stopping them at this point from arresting Jesus. Jesus leaves the temple in the evening then with the disciples. Then on Tuesday, Jesus explains his action against the fig tree. The whole Temple Mount, he explains, is under judgment. It's ready to be cast into the sea. If you have the faith, the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, go take a leap into the Dead Sea over there. And it would be so. Tragically, that has been misinterpreted by a lot of prosperity evangelists today. You just have the faith of a mustard seed. You could name and claim anything that you want. That wasn't Jesus' point. Jesus' point was, why do you think you don't have this authority? I have commissioned you to preach this gospel. And people need to realize the temple now is nothing. Everybody is focused on this temple. This temple is nothing. This mountain is nothing. It's just another blip on a map now. I'm here. I'm the temple. I'm the sanctuary. Destroy this temple in 3 days and I will rebuild it. By what authority is Jesus presuming to take control of the Temple Mount? That's what the religious leaders are asking. Who do you think you are? And Jesus asks them whether John's baptism was from heaven or from men. And he says it loudly enough for people, a lot of people to hear. A lot of the followers of John the Baptist. And they were afraid to answer from men. And so they were silent. Now it's still Tuesday when Jesus tells this parable. And he starts with a parable of the two sons, which can be briefly summarized. We don't need to go into detail. It really is the same point that is made in our parable of the tenants. One was rebellious, but repented. Very simple point. One was rebellious, but repented. The other was outwardly obedient, but didn't do inwardly what the father had commanded. Now, which is the better son? Which did what the father had commanded? The person who outwardly was bad seed in the family, the one who sort of went off the rails but came back, or the one who outwardly was pious but inwardly just didn't do what the father said? Now again, it's easy to read these parables and say, therefore, don't be like this son, be like this son. That's not the point, though. We can't directly apply. These are parables of the kingdom. Jesus says, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. Once again, winning friends and influencing people on the Temple Mount. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, harking all the way to Psalm 118, as we saw, the way of righteousness, the gates of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe in him. Even when you saw it, you didn't follow after. And so he had all the riffraff. He had all of the people you keep at arm's distance. He had all of the people that you like to condemn and you like to make sure not that they don't profane with their feet that sacred hill. There they go, entering into the kingdom while you're left out in the cold. And that's the context of the parable of the tenants. It really surrounds what we can offer is 3 points. First of all, the treaty. Secondly, the treason. And then finally, the temple. First of all, the treaty. In this parable, Jesus begins by giving a summary of the kind of relationship that Israel had to God. Once again, it's very important we don't interpret these parables as go and therefore and do likewise. This is not directly about you or about me as individuals. It's about the kingdom. It's about what was the state of affairs when Jesus found the theocracy in its judgment, under God's judgment and curse, and what he had done in turning the tide from human sin and rebellion to his redemption. You might remember that in Leviticus, God told Israel all along, you are but tenants in my land. So Jesus didn't invent this analogy or this metaphor. All along, God had said, this is not your land. This land is my land. And you are tenants in it. And as long as you do what you're supposed to do in my land, and as long as you are fruitful and multiply and you extend my kingdom to the ends of the earth and you are holy to me and you do not go behind my back and make treaties with other kings and other gods, as long as you serve me, bring a tenth of everything that you have, which is indicative of what a vassal, a servant, would bring the great king as a tribute to show that he is his servant. As long as you follow that and you treat me as the suzerain, the great king, the emperor, I will allow you to live in my land. That's how it worked. It was a conditional promise. And that really was Israel's relationship with God. Do this and you shall live. Same relationship that Adam and Eve had and all of us had with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden under the covenant of works. Do this and you shall live. You can eat of all of the fruit of all of the trees in the garden which I have made for you, except for that one. Don't go after other gods. Cleanse the garden of the serpent. The parable clearly evokes then the covenantal pattern, the suzerain-vassal relationship on a smaller scale, a vineyard. Just a vineyard with an owner and his servants, the tenants. The owner is the one who built the vineyard, so he has a say over how it's run. The owner leased the vineyard to caretakers and then went into another country with his servant commissioned to bring the annual tribute, a percentage of the vintage. That's how the owner not only would be paid, but how the owner would be respected, how his ownership of the vineyard would be recognized by bringing that tribute, that tenth, with head bowed low to the great king, to the owner of the vineyard. Then, of course, there's the treason. When the season for the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get its fruit, actually to get his fruit. It's not their fruit, it's his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." So just as we have the covenant of works, both in creation and at Mount Sinai with the creation of Israel as God's holy nation, we have the fall here in this passage. The treason against that treaty. Like Adam, says the prophet Hosea, Israel has violated my covenant. Again and again, God sent prophets, but they killed them. That's who the servants were. The owner sent messengers of his covenant, of his treaty. And they killed them. Didn't just not listen to them, they killed them. And so the great king says, "I'll send my son this time. Surely they'll respect him." But they were even more indignant because he was the son. They wanted his inheritance. They wanted to be rulers over Israel. So they plot. It's not a crime of passion. It's a premeditated murder. They reason it out. They rig events around it. Right now, the action described in the parable is actually taking place on the Temple Mount. And this is, once again, the characteristic of these parables. What Jesus is saying in the parable, the little story, is actually happening as he's telling it. The parable reaches its tragic climax. They kill the beloved son and threw him out of the vineyard. For God so loved the world that he gave his only beloved son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that leads us to the third point, finally, the temple. Creation, fall, and redemption here encapsulated in this lovely parable. At first, it seems a little bit odd that Jesus introduces the metaphor of the temple here. It seems to be a mixture of metaphors. He was talking about a vineyard just a moment ago. You know, I thought the parable was about an owner of a vineyard and his tenants. Now he's talking about a temple, but they're very related, especially in Psalm 118. It's all related to his temple action, the things that he's doing there as the covenant prosecutor on the Temple Mount. "What will the owner of the vineyard do?" asks Jesus. "He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes," quoting Psalm 118. In Psalm 118 itself, in context, it is the nations that were trying to pull down the temple of the Lord, the garden of the Lord, the vineyard of the Lord. And Israel, this really nothing of a people, the psalmist was saying, were actually the cornerstone. And woe be that nation that is crushed by this cornerstone, that trips over this cornerstone. And so Israel had always interpreted Psalm 118 as casting Israel in the good light and the nations in the bad light. Now what Jesus does in this parable is turns it around. The names have been changed to protect the innocent. Now you have actually the guilty who have blood, the guilty who are justified, and those who proclaim their innocence are in fact judged guilty. Although the nations had plotted to tear down the Lord's building, Israel became the cornerstone, leading the nations in festal procession. The new Adam. But we know what happened in Israel's history all the way up to these religious leaders on the Temple Mount as Jesus is speaking this parable. Just as the unwanted stone rejected by the builders became the cornerstone, the religious leaders will not have the last word concerning this true Israel, Jesus of Nazareth. They are now cast in the role of the nations seeking to destroy Israel. And Jesus is Israel. He is the cornerstone that now the religious leaders of Israel themselves are rejecting. Yet they themselves will be destroyed by being crushed by this cornerstone. Here Jesus brings to a point all that He has said and done since entering Jerusalem on Sunday. He is the temple. He forgives sin by passing the whole temple cult and its structure. He casts out those who have profaned His ministry on His holy hill. He cleanses the lepers and heals the lame, all of those who are excluded from the sacred precincts. He welcomes the prostitutes and the tax collectors at the head of this festal procession, and He throws the religious leaders out and casts the temple into the Dead Sea. He will move from the outer precincts of the court of the Gentiles into the Holy of Holies as He enters into the real Holy of Holies, of which that was only a shadow, with His own blood. Of course, their plot comes to nothing. The vineyard is the Master's vineyard, and the murder of the beloved Son will not issue in their inheriting His estate. And yet, even those who crucified Jesus, then and there, like us, can inherit the estate because He was handed up according to God's predetermined plan for our salvation. We recall Jesus' sentence on the fig tree. May no one ever eat from you again. Therefore I tell you, Jesus says here, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And they were seeking to arrest Him, but feared the people, for they perceived that He'd been talking about them. Well, they got it. Well, now they should be getting it. Now it shouldn't be unclear. Jesus' parables get clearer and clearer the closer He gets to Good Friday. They realized He was talking about them. The parables aren't, first of all, talking about us. They're talking about this situation, this turning of the tide of history that appears in Jesus' advent. And nothing comes to a climax at a greater point in Jesus' history than these few days on the Temple Mount. In the seven woes against the scribes and Pharisees, a chapter and a half later, Jesus says that although the religious leaders protested, had they been alive at the time that the prophets lived, they wouldn't have killed them. They would not have stoned them. Jesus says, oh, you prove by your words that you are the children of those who did. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets. I send you, He is the owner of the vineyard, He's saying. I send you, not just the Son, but the owner. I send you prophets and wise men and scribes. some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And then Jesus offers his lamentation, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills her own prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we know that we stand with Israel, created with a mandate to protect and extend your vineyard. We also stand with Israel in Adam, condemned, having forfeited our right and commission. And yet we also stand with believing Israel as the outcasts who have been raised together with Christ, the true Israel, as living stones, with Jesus Christ Himself as our cornerstone. O great, patient, and merciful Master of the house, who sent your prophets to execute your covenantal purposes, and then even sent your beloved Son, we confess our own hardness of heart. It was our crimes against you that brought about his death, but your love for us that sent him there. And it was your love and power that raised him from the dead, making us co-heirs with him of your lush vineyard. Since you have given us eyes to see and ears to hear the meaning of this parable, we pray that you would also give us a heart to feel your love for other outsiders whom you have chosen, so that together with us, they too may become part of that holy house that you are building, that vineyard that you are planting on your holy hill for your glory. Hear us, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.